I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God as it is found in Psalm 27. The 27th Psalm. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou saidst, Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And then I should like to turn you to that passage which is presently before us in the book of Genesis, chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42, and we shall read from verse 25. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn, and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money. For behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, What is this that God hath done unto us? And they came unto Jacob their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, The man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone, and bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you, your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Last time in our study of the typology of Christ set forth in the life of Joseph, we were looking at the events here described as Joseph, still unknown to his brethren and taken to be none other than the prime minister of Egypt, when Joseph gave to them that which they had come to seek. You remember that they had come into the land of Egypt from the famine that was in Canaan and through so much of the Middle East to buy corn, or to buy grain and provender that was only to be had in Egypt. That was the original purpose of their mission, and though some remarkable events had happened in between times, they now received what they had come to buy. And we are told how Joseph gave them that which they came to seek. He filled their sacks with corn. But this was only one of three things which we observe Joseph doing for his brethren. He filled their sacks with corn, verse 25 tells us. He restored every man's money into his sack and gave them provision for the way. There was this threefold act of goodness on the part of Joseph, and we wondered at the reaction of his servants, of his Egyptian retinue, who had listened to him speak to these men, men who were very rough and ready characters out of Canaan. We have considered some of the crimes of which they were guilty and the events which had befallen these his other brothers. And to the onlooking Egyptian servants, what undeserving wretches these starving Canaanites must have seemed. But Joseph instructed that they should be provided with food for the way, that they should receive this triple blessing of their sacks filled with grain, their money restored, and provision for the way. And we drew a parallel here to the state of fallen men and women whom the Lord Jesus Christ is delighted to save. And what a wonder it must seem to any objective observer, to the angelic hosts of heaven, that God in Christ Jesus should show such goodness towards those so undeserving and seemingly worthy only of wrath and of judgment and of his hot displeasure. And yet, of course, the great motivation of Joseph in this, which at this time, of course, his closest servants were not aware of, was one of love, was one of kinship, which he felt towards these who were his brethren, who were his own chosen family. And of course, this is the great motivation on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, the inexplicable motivation of love which he has towards his own and those whom he delights to save. In this matter of the money restored, we said there is a depiction of the great truth of salvation by grace. But we asked, if salvation be by grace, and if this is a type of it, then why did Joseph not simply give the grain to his brothers? Why did he not simply hand it over without any transaction taking place? Why was there this rigmarole, we might call it, of them first making a purchase and then finding that their money was restored? Well, we said that there is truth and instruction in this as well, that well-known verse of scripture there in Isaiah's prophecy, which, speaking of the salvation which is of the Lord, says that it may be had without money and without price, also says come buy that which might be had without money and without price. And you see here, we see that wonderful combination of the divine sovereignty of God in salvation, but likewise of man's responsibility, which two things are held in a perfect balance in the scriptures. That yes, there is the free gift of God. It is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. But there is to be that submission before God. There is to be that coming unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that desiring to have that which he alone can give. And we find this to be a consistent, if not universal, feature of the salvation of men, that they are brought to that point of feeling their need and desiring to have it of him first. That is the state in which they come, ready, as it were, to buy, ready to part with all, ready to have that which Christ can give, whatever the cost might be, only, of course, to find that in grace it is without money, it is without price, it is the free gift of God. And we also saw, then thirdly, this provision for the way, as though it were not enough simply for Joseph to save his brethren from famine and to give them that great abundance to enjoy when they were ultimately restored to their homes, but to give them that for the way too. And we took some comfort from this, particularly in our present distresses, that it would have been enough, as it were, for the Lord Jesus Christ to save our souls and to give to us that promise of heaven at the last. A wonderful provision, an abundant provision. We would have said that glorious eternity, that heavenly destination and reward would have been enough and more for all that we wanted or had our souls desired. But, you know, in his goodness, God also gives us provision for the way. He preserves us now. He extends his grace and mercy towards us now. He provides that which we need for the journey, as well as guaranteeing the glorious destination at the end. And we saw how, for the first time, realizing something of the surprising mercy which they had been shown, the amazing grace, was the first time that these men really seemed to fear anything up until this point. And we said how we should be moved far more by the magnitude and the majesty of God's grace than we are by any trials or troubles by the way. Now, I should like to continue from that point this evening and to look a little more at the verses now before us, from verse 29 to verse 36 of this passage. And we read verse 29, how they came unto Jacob their father unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, the man who is the lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, we are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father, one is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone, and bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, and so on. Now, we might ask, why has the Holy Spirit, the inspirer of the pages of Holy Scripture, caused this recapitulation of the events in Egypt to be given here? We might say, is this not almost an unnecessary multiplication of words, that here in these verses before us, verse 29 to verse 34, that there should be a repetition of events with which we are already familiar from the earlier part of chapter 42. Well, my friends, nothing concerning the Holy Scriptures is there by accident or chance. It is not hyperbole. It is not a rhetorical artifice. It is not a redundancy of language. It is there for a reason. And let me suggest to you that there is a very important reason why these verses are given us, and the brothers' recitation of their experiences is here recorded. And this is the reason, my friends. Do you remember what these men were like? And I do use the past tense here because there is most evidently a transformation at work in the lives of these desperate characters. You remember what they were like. You remember the crimes which they committed. You remember the gross deception which they perpetrated upon the city of Shechem, and then indeed a massacre amounting to genocide upon that city. You remember the grievous deception which they had been practicing upon their father Jacob now for over two decades. You remember also the grievous deception which had been going on in the house of Judah, and the dreadful things which occurred within his, among his family members on that account. These men were inveterate liars. They were swindlers. They were deceivers. They were disingenuous to a man. That was their normal course of action. That was their normal sort of behavior and nature. And here they are, back from Egypt, with this abundance of grain obtained in the land of Egypt, and Simeon is absent. And they knew that this would not sit well with their father. Of course it would not. He had suffered greatly already in the course of his life. His sons, at least 10 of the 12 of them anyway, were a great grief and burden of heart to him. And now their trip into Egypt to purchase grain and to buy food, which should have been a relatively simple task, we might say, had been attended with all these adventures or misadventures. And now they have got to come back and face their father. And you know, I can well imagine, I don't believe it's speculation, that as they journeyed back in the minds and hearts of each one of them individually, and perhaps collectively, there was some debate as to what on earth they were going to tell Jacob. Because already the family of 12 brethren had dwindled to 11 on account of their gross mistreatment of Joseph and selling him into slavery all those years ago. And so anxious was Jacob for the welfare of his remaining children that the youngest, Benjamin, had not even been permitted to travel, but was being kept at home under his father's protection. But now, notwithstanding all Jacob's precautions, they had gone 10 men into Egypt, and they came back only 9 men. What are they going to tell Jacob? What sort of story might they spin? Well, Simeon, he thought Egypt was such a wonderful place that he'd like to stay for longer. Simeon was so impressed by the amount of food that was available in Egypt that he'd decided to stay there, where there was plenty of food. Or Simeon was sick and he didn't want to return with them on such a long journey back to Canaan, but was going to come back at a later date. Perhaps reflecting upon their former subterfuge and the deception which they supported concerning Joseph, with a coat stained with animal blood to try and make it look as though Joseph had been killed by a wild beast. Perhaps they even wondered whether they might forge something of Simeon's or fake some evidence to support a fabricated story as to his whereabouts. That was how they had operated in the past. Deception was, I was going to say, second nature. It was very much first nature to them. And now here they are, brought into the presence of Jacob. And in these verses before us, verse 30 to verse 34, we find a completely honest and frank and true recitation of all that had befallen them in Egypt. They do not conceal a single fact. Perhaps there is not given us here the entirety of the detail. We are not, for example, told precisely about the 3 days that they had spent in prison and so forth, and the fear which they had endured on that account. But nevertheless, we see this uncharacteristic honesty on their part. The events which had befallen them were of so remarkable and unprecedented a nature that they almost find themselves unable to spin a story around it, or unwilling, perhaps, to practice deceit any longer, having had this remarkable encounter with Joseph in Egypt. There really does seem to be, and I do not for a moment believe that we are reading too much into the scriptures to say this, there really is a transformation beginning to happen in the lives and in the character of these men. The famine itself, of course, had reduced them to a situation of grievous need. And then they, who were not inclined to be obedient to their father, went out at his direction to get food. And then they come into the land, and despite all their former pride and mocking at Joseph's dreams as they did, there they were, bowing down, doing obeisance before him. These were not men that were inclined to bow the knee to anybody, but they were driven to that state. They were brought to it by their circumstances. They were cast down upon their faces in their hour of need. And then, of course, we looked at this in more detail some weeks ago, how Joseph's handling of them, as directed by God, of this there can be no doubt, provoked by degrees more and more honesty from them, and a greater realization of their former crimes, as he describes them by that word spies, time and again meaning talebearers, those who come back with a story, which of course 20 years ago they had done to their father Jacob. And then, as they were faced with their former crimes, being asked once again to cast one of their brethren into a dungeon, how that must have resonated with their consciences. And now they are in this state and in this frame. Reuben has already spoken in verse 22 concerning their former sins. They have been moved to confess in verse 21 their guiltiness and the wrong which they had formerly perpetrated. And these things are coming to the surface. There is a change going on here, my friends. There is a wonderful type of conversion here, and that spiritual transformation which is wrought in the hearts and lives of men and women through the wonder-working power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Here it is in type by these faint foreshadowings in the Old Testament. And here we see it, remarkable honesty on the part of these men so wont to practice deception and falsehood. A remarkable change is afoot. But still more remarkable things are about to occur. And here it is in verse 35. It came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Now let me remind you of the context of these events. Joseph, you remember, had given them all the provender that they came into Egypt to purchase. And bear in mind that we are talking here about 10 men who were buying for not only themselves, but their wives and their children. And it is more than likely, in the cases of the older members of the family, certainly their grandchildren, they were buying for their father Jacob and his wives. They were buying for Benjamin, who was back home with his father. The quantity which they must therefore have purchased, not only for themselves, but bear in mind that they would have been buying perhaps to sustain some of their livestock still, or a small remnant of their cattle and herds, they would have been buying for them too. The quantity must have been quite significant. Now, we don't know what price was being charged for provender, or in what currency they were obliged to pay. But whatever coin they had transacted in would, of course, occupied a relatively small amount of space. And so we can perhaps imagine these men travelling back from Egypt to Canaan with a significant quantity of beasts of burden, all piled up with sacks and containers and other vessels of grain and provender. And in some of those sacks and containers, Joseph had restored the coin that they had used to buy the produce. Now, it just so happened that when they stopped en route to feed their beasts, to feed the mules that they were riding on, that one of the sacks which they happened to open to feed the animals from chanced to be, of course no chance involved, but happened to be is perhaps a better word, one of the containers into which Joseph had reinserted the coin with which it had been purchased. But it was a one-off. They had found the equivalent of approximately one-tenth of the money, or one brother's worth of cash, which they had used to buy the grain. And this in itself had struck them as strange and had troubled them. But perhaps, to this point at least, they had been able to write it off in their minds as merely a coincidence, perhaps an oversight, that certain of the servants of Joseph, when they had been charging their sacks and their containers with the grain and filling them very hastily, perhaps there had just been some oversight and one small parcel or purse of coin which had been handed over somehow got knocked from the table, and in all the confusion and in all the upheaval of loading these sacks with grain, had simply found its way back into one of their sacks, and it was a coincidence. It was an accident, nothing more than that. And if they had been somewhat shocked to find it, they had recovered the composure at least, and had completed their journey back to Canaan. But now, of course, back in Canaan, it is time to offload everything and to empty all the sacks and to put the grain and the provender into its various places for storage, and that it might be preserved and might be made to last them a good long while. And as they are doing that, they begin to make remarkable discovery after remarkable discovery. Because in the process of emptying all these vessels of grain, first they find a second brother's money, and then a third brother's money, and then here is the fourth purse, and then here is the coin that Dan paid in, and here is the currency that Asher gave, and here are the monies that Zebulun handed over, until eventually they have emptied all the sacks of grain, and they count up and they do a tally, and all the money that all the brothers gave is there in its entirety. Not a penny, as we might say, not a cent, not a coin is missing. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't comprehend it. One lot of money accidentally finding its way into the grain, well, that might have been an accident. Two bundles of money, that might have been a coincidence. But here was all of it. Every single penny or shekel or farthing or denarii or whatever the currency might have been, every last coin that had been transacted was returned. Completely and fully. They had not actually paid anything. And Joseph in Egypt, this fearful character, at least fearful to them at this stage, back there in Egypt, had not received the least payment for all this provender which they had received. And now they really are frightened. Now they really are alarmed. What is going on here? What can it mean? what can this ruler in Egypt really be playing at to have sent their money back with them? Is it part of a plot? Is it a ploy? Is he going to charge them with theft? Is he going to be coming after them? Are they already being hunted down? Are they being framed for something? What is going on? It confuses them. It vexes them. It is a source of great anxiety to them. And yet here it is. Now, my friends, let's seek to draw a spiritual parallel here. And we said that this grain, this saving grain, this life-sustaining and death-preventing grain, which these men had received, and received it without money, without price, at least in the case of one of the brothers, as they had identified at the inn, this in itself was a surprise to them. But to come to Canaan and do this full account and find that it was all of grace, that none of it was paid for, that no money had been taken from them at all, this was almost beyond them to comprehend or to rationalize. And you know, my friends, I believe that there is a very important point to make in respect of salvation. The fact that it is all of grace. You see, it's interesting that amongst the various defective branches of Christendom and cults and sects and false religions, amongst them all, there is some idea of grace, of favour undeserved, of dealing with individuals not in wrath or injustice as their sins might demand, but showing them kindness or goodness, even though they deserved the opposite. There is a certain element of it, and the showing of grace is exhorted or instructed or practiced. And perhaps even in respect of the various means or ways of salvation that they speak of, there is an element of grace in it, and that some are pleased to say or even to preach that what God gives in exchange for man's works, or what God rewards people with in a return for their efforts and endeavours, is far perhaps in excess of what those endeavours might in and of themselves be worth. And this imbalance, as it were, between that which man renders and that which God gives, that, they say, is grace. Or perhaps, even within our understanding of Christianity, we are happy enough to say that salvation is mostly of grace, or that salvation is a very gracious act indeed, but that somehow we like to think, well, yes, there is grace, but it is grace plus. God has been gracious unto me and has bestowed upon me his free gift of salvation, but then surely there must have been something about me that caused him to act in that way. Perhaps he foresaw that I would be a worthwhile character and would be deserving of his grace in some way. Or perhaps it has to do with my parentage. Perhaps because my parents are believers, God has bestowed upon me his free gift. It was an act of grace plus a certain amount of merit because of my pedigree, because of my parentage, because of my line of descent. Or, of course, there are those who go still further and say, well, in God's dealings with man, there are some who are saved by grace because they are the worst of the worst. They are unbelievers. They are in a dreadful state by birth and by nature, and these are saved by grace. But others are saved through a combination of factors. Indeed, there are some who will go so far as to say that Gentiles need to be saved by grace, but God is going to save all the Jews because they are Jews, and that grace will be a free gift in the case of some, but in others it will be bestowed upon them because of their nationality or their ethnicity or of the line of descent from which they come. You see, my friends, any and all of these alternatives are more palatable to the mind of man. They somehow increase man's sense of self-esteem. They seem to give him something to aim for, or something to boast of, or something to seek to do for himself, that he might at least claim a little credit, or a little desert, or point to a certain amount of merit in himself to explain salvation away. But you know, my friends, the work of salvation, as we find it described in Scripture, defies all these alternative theories and philosophies and religious ideas. We are told that salvation is all of grace, without exception, without addition, without admixture. It is all of grace. And my friends, there are so many verses in the Scripture that we might turn to substantiate this fundamental point. But let me just bring a couple of passages to your notice. Of course, Paul deals with this at great length in both the Roman and the Galatian epistle, completely ruling out and destroying forever any argument that might be made for parentage or Jewishness or ethnicity or any sort of merit or credit or desert on that basis. And points out, for example, here in Romans chapter 4, that this work of salvation, this promise given to anyone that they should be heir of the world to come, is all about grace. It is all the gift of God. It is all according to his sovereign will and his divine promise. Here it is, Romans 4, verse 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. It is by grace alone to everyone that believeth. There are no special cases. There are no exceptions. There are none who deserved God's salvation a little bit. There are none who merited it by some degree or another. There are none who had some small iota of credit to themselves. No, it is all of grace. And indeed, here in Romans 11, verse 32, the apostle again tells us that on a universal scale, God hath concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Nobody has got a little bit of incipient faith. Nobody has got a little bit of belief in themselves by nature, which is the seed of something better and which God can work on or work with to bring them to a full salvation. No, God hath concluded all in unbelief. None righteous, no, not one, none that seeketh after God. Theologically, we describe this as total depravity. It's a sort of expression that natural man doesn't like. It offends him, it offends human sensibilities, but it is a fundamental truth, my friends. All have sinned, all have fallen short, all are sinners doomed to die without exception. God has appointed that state of affairs in order that all those who are saved by grace, are saved according to his mercy. And you know, my friends, this notion of salvation by grace alone really does not sit well with man. It jars against the human psyche. It's offends human sensibilities. It eradicates any sense of self-worth or pride or self-esteem or all those things that humanistic and sociological commentators like to enlarge upon. It is the death knell of them all. But salvation is entirely and wholly and always of grace alone. And you see, to man in his natural state, that is a terrifying prospect. And if Jacob and his sons were anxious and fearful as to what on earth it could mean when they found that no money had been taken from them in return for the grain that they had given, if they were afraid, let me suggest to you, my friends, that natural man, whether he admits it or not, is frightened by the notion of salvation by grace. Because suddenly it leaves him with nothing that he can do, or nothing that he can claim, or nothing that he can proffer, or no works to do, no penance, no pilgrimage, no labours, which give him the opportunity of trying to work his own salvation. What do you mean, says natural man, that I can't somehow work at it, that I can't somehow offer a thing in exchange for it? It causes him to fear. He thinks, well, if salvation is entirely at another's prerogative, what hope is there? If this matter of salvation is entirely subject to God's free gift, to God's unconditional election, to God's sovereign grace, then surely I'm doomed. Surely I am doomed. What hope is there of me being a recipient of this free gift? What is the hope is there of me being an object of grace? And he is naturally afraid of it. But my friends, listen to how Paul responds to this doctrine here in Romans 11. Having said how that God concludes all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon them, that salvation might be of grace alone, he says this, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory for ever. Amen." You see, Paul thinks it's an amazing thing. He thinks it's a wonderful thing. It's something that causes him to exclaim in pure joy that God should deal with people in this way, and that no one, absolutely no one, can say that they have first given unto God and it has been recompensed unto him again. No, says Paul, salvation is of him and through him and to him. And he thinks it's wonderful. Well, my friends, why does he think it's wonderful? What is it that Paul's grasped about this situation that natural man finds so hard? Well, my friends, it's this. Here we read it in Romans 4, verse 16. "It is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed." Anyone who thinks that a little bit of works mixed in with their salvation is a good thing, that a little bit of merit mixed in with grace is a good thing, I've missed the point entirely. Because believe me, if any part of salvation was left to you or I, listener this evening, if any part was to come down to merit or worthiness or desert, then we are all doomed. We are all without hope. We are all completely lost cases. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Says the scripture in another place. It wouldn't be enough, my friends. It would not be enough. Nobody Nobody, even if it was just a tiny element of works required. Nobody could do it. Nobody could attain unto it. No man, says the psalmist, can redeem his own soul. It ceases forever. Even though he had an eternity to try it, it wouldn't work. No, my friends, if there is any element of work or credit or desert required, then salvation is a lost cause. We are lost causes. But if it is of faith by grace, then is the promise sure unto all. If it is all the work of God, my friends, if it all the work of grace, then there is some certainty to it. Then there is hope, then there is light, then there is a cause for confidence. Because if God is doing it, then it must succeed. And if God gives it, then it will be bestowed. And if God appoints and decrees it, then it is sure. If God promises a thing, without conditions, without criteria, without qualifications, my friends, what God has said cannot be changed, cannot be altered, cannot go awry, because then he would cease to be God. My friends, he cannot deny himself. The promise is sure. Salvation is sure if it is of grace. That is the glorious truth. That is the glorious consequence of this doctrine, my friends. And to those who fear that somehow God, who is sovereign in these matters, will pass them by, will ignore them, that they can never hope to be the recipient of a free gift, let me say this. Just try him. Just try him. Such is the nature of God. Such the magnitude of his mercy and grace. That none who came seeking in that way, desiring in that way, was ever turned back, was ever refused. The door of his mercy stands open all day to the poor and the needy who knock by the way. No sinner shall ever be empty sent back who comes seeking mercy for Jesus' sake. The scriptures put it better and more succinctly even than the hymn. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened. In conclusion this evening, friends, I should like just return you to Genesis 42 for some final thoughts. Jacob and his sons are looking at this pile of provender which they have poured out, and there, glinting amongst the grain, is the sum total of all the money which they took with them into Egypt. All that they have received is unpaid for. All is, as it were, a free gift, and they are fearful in the prospect of it. Now Jacob, you remember, is waxing on in years. He is over a century old at this stage, it is to be believed. And he has endured tremendous vicissitudes in his life, great ups and downs, as we know, in his relationships, in his business life, in his family life, amongst his children. He has suffered much over the years. He suffers physical disability. He has been halting on his thigh for decades, looking old before his time. He has lived in fear and trepidation of those around him, and not without reason, for many years. And now he has lost Joseph, the pain of which is still raw 20 years later. He fears for the welfare of Benjamin, and even Simeon is no longer in their company. He has been taken a hostage. And Jacob their father, verse 36, said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children? That must have struck like a dart to the hearts of those brothers who had sold Joseph into slavery. Had Jacob worked it out? Had he guessed that they were somehow involved? Was their dark secret uncovered? And Jacob is lost in his own woes. Me have ye bereaved of my children? Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. All these things are against me. As far as Jacob was concerned at this point, everything looked as black as it could be. Things were in a terrible state. He'd lost Joseph. He'd lost Simeon. Benjamin's welfare, it seemed, was threatened. He was to be taken down into Egypt. There was this great conundrum of the returned money. There was the ever-present fear of famine and death around them, from which they had narrowly escaped and didn't know how much longer they could escape. What a state he's in. All these things are against me, he says. All these things. And looking at things from his point of view, we can entirely understand his feelings. We can enter into something of the mindset of Jacob. Well, of course, that's how he felt. Of course, that's how it looked. But you see, my friends, we are blessed with the benefit of a biblical insight, a biblical revelation, because, of course, we are privy to the whole story. And we know exactly what's going on. And we know that Simeon is alive and well. And we know that Joseph is alive and well. And we know that since these brothers have made the journey into Egypt and encountered Joseph, and Joseph knows of their existence still and of their situation and of their plight, they are in a safer and better place now than they have been for years. And we also know that now Joseph knows of their welfare and the compassion that he still retains for them and the means which are at his disposal, all the storehouses of Egypt. Why, these men are secure, they are safe, they are guaranteed, and in but a few more months, in the short passage of time, Jacob is going to have all his worst fears dispelled and all his highest hopes and aspirations realized, indeed exceeding above all that he could have asked or even thought. And it is all happening already behind the scenes, and he just doesn't know it. And of course, in numerous parts of the scripture, we see this same thing. We can look at the life of Joseph, as we have, and seen how bad things got for Joseph, and how by degrees they seem to go from bad to worse yet. And yet God was bringing mighty things to pass, beyond anything even Joseph could have imagined. And I encourage you, my friends, to pick any number of Bible characters and their biographies, where we are given that insight, where we are given that overview, where we, as it were, already know the end of the story. And though these individuals get into a desperate plight, and we think of some of them, we think of the likes of Jonah, and we think of the likes of Elijah and David. My, what a story David's life makes. How many ups and downs. Forgotten in the wilderness, looking after sheep. Has a brief rise and royal appearances at court, and then he is almost forgotten again, and then the great triumphs of against Goliath, and then it seems he is forgotten again or passed over again, and then he goes from being the king's son-in-law to being the most wanted man in the land, and he is in hiding and in caves and fleeing to the Philistines and so on. And what desperate plight David seemed to get into. But of course we know what it's going to be in the end. He's going to be the king of Israel and Judah, and brought to that place of prominence and blessing. So many characters where we are blessed with the view behind the scenes, the heavenly perspective on their life. We are better informed and advised. Well, you say this is all very interesting commentary, but what's the relevance? What's the point? Well, fellow listener this evening, fellow Christian this evening, we are at a certain point in the story of our own lives. Our own biographies, as it were, have come to a particular chapter, to a particular page. And perhaps right now it's looking pretty bad. Indeed, in the lives of many of us at the moment, things are not what we would want them to be. And perhaps we are faced with the loss of our regular liberties, perhaps with the loss of employment or of means of income, perhaps with the loss of health and strength, perhaps we fear even for the loss of our lives or for the lives of loved ones. And things really do look very bleak. And our churches and chapels are closed and we are confined to our homes and we are perhaps even worried if we will be able to get enough supplies or if it is safe to go out for them. And we endure these hardships without the regular comforts we would turn to, without the support of family members maybe in these times. And things really do look as bad as they have done for a very long period of time. And we are perhaps brought to a point like Jacob where we say, all these things are against me. All these things are against me. Well, let me encourage you, my friend. Because there is a fuller picture to your life, there is a fuller story. There is a God who has already written, it's every chapter, it's every page, it's every detail. And he knows the end from the beginning. And he knows what he is doing. And he is working his purposes out. And indeed, the scriptures tell us he is working all things together for good. For them that love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, Jacob couldn't possibly think that such a statement was true of him at that point. He thought it had all gone wrong. He thought everything was against him. My friends, perhaps to the same degree, perhaps you say to an even greater degree at the moment, you feel the same. Things are as black as they can be, they're as bad as they could possibly get. Everything seems opposition and antagonism and seems to stop up the way and is a preventative against us, is an enemy and is a foe. Everything's against us. Oh, my friend, there is a bigger picture. There is a fuller story. And if you could only see it, fellow Christian, if you could only see the closing chapter, because let me assure every believer who listens to me tonight, whatever the intervening chapters might be, whatever the introduction might have been, whatever the prologue, there is certainly a happy ending. It's a glorious ending. It's a heavenly ending. It's an ending to put everything else into perspective. And if you could have burst upon the scene there in Canaan, if you could have visited that arena where Jacob stood looking sorrowfully upon the grain and upon the money, and yet for all that provision and for all that act of grace seemed all the more confused and anxious about it, you'd have perhaps put your arm around him and said, Jacob, it'll all come good soon. It'll all be put right. And your greatest losses will be reversed into your greatest triumphs. And Joseph is still alive. And Benjamin will be safe and Simeon will be safe. And these sons of yours who've given you so much trouble over the years will be remarkably transformed characters. And you wish you could interrupt the scene here and let him know. Well, let me say, my friends, that if you could, as an external observer, see the course of your own life right now and have the sort of insight to it as we have here into the life of Jacob, well, you could interrupt your own life with similar assurances, with similar promises. My friends, we began by reading Psalm 27, very timely words indeed for these days through which we pass, as so many of the Psalms prove to be. But let me just draw your attention to these concluding words where the psalmist admits, I had fainted. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Jacob was nearly at that point. He was ready to give it all up. He was ready to throw in the towel and give way to fear and anxiety. And he might have fainted at that point. He might have cursed God and died. He might have given it all up. So might the psalmist, the way which he went. But something kept the psalmist going, and I believe under it all, something kept Jacob going too. I had fainted, says the psalmist, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Believe it, my friend. Believe that you will see the goodness of the Lord. You will. He shall surely bring it to pass. And if not in this land of death and destruction and sin, then most certainly in that glorious and eternal land of the living, you'll see it all put right. You'll see it all in its true perspective. Meanwhile, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen. I regret that we don't have a recording of this evening's hymn that we've been able to find out for us to sing along in the privacy of our own homes, but I should nevertheless like to read to you the words of hymn 759 in Christian Hymns. 759. Which speaks very well to these closing thoughts and to this truth we have considered. My heart is resting, O my God. I will give thanks and sing. My heart is at the secret source of every precious thing. Now the frail vessel thou hast made, no hand but thine shall fill. The waters of the earth have failed, and I am thirsty still. I thirst for springs of heavenly life, and here all day they rise. I seek the treasure of thy love, and close at hand it lies. And a new song is in my mouth, to long-loved music set. Glory to thee! For all the grace I have not tasted yet. Glory to thee! For strength withheld, for want and weakness known, the fear that sends me to thy breast, for what is most my own. I have a heritage of joy that yet I must not see. The hand that bled to make it mine is keeping it for me. My heart is resting, O my God. My heart is in thy care. I hear the voice of joy and health resounding everywhere. Thou art my portion, saith my soul. 10,000 voices say, the music of their glad Amen will never die away. Sovereign Lord God, grant that these words might be made true of each one of us, that we might have cause to thank and praise thee, even for strength withheld and for want and weakness known, even for that heritage of joy that we cannot see as yet. Give us such a confidence in it and such a belief in thee that we shall not faint in this present scene, but will rather wait upon thee and strengthen our hearts. And grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us all evermore. Amen.